When I was a senior in high school, many, many years ago, I might add, 1973 is when I graduated, and so if you do the math, you know my wife is 62 years old. I think that's how they do math today, isn't it? Common Core, I believe they call that. But anyway, I took a class that all seniors were required to take, senior civics, as a matter of fact. Don't know if they still do that. But Hutt Taylor was the teacher. Hutt Taylor was never much of a good teacher. I liked him. He's a good guy. He loved athletes, football players, and so forth. So I did okay in his class because, well, he liked athletes. But I'll tell you what I remember most about his class. He had the most unusual signs on the walls of his class. And one that I'll never forget, and it simply said, "The good old days is nothing more than a rich imagination and a poor memory." I figured, Dave, that's something you could use, the good old days. You know, often when we look at it that way, we think about the time past. And we do that because we often feel somewhat concerned, perhaps even threatened, by generations and the new generations that are coming up. Now, I'll tell you, when I was young, very young, and I think a lot of you probably can resonate with this and would agree that when we're very young, we often live moment for moment. As a teenager, for example, I could not wait for the moment for me to be able to have a driver's license. I couldn't wait for the moment to come about to graduate from high school, perhaps even because of that, knowing that going on to a new juncture in my life, the moment to begin college, the moment to get married. In fact, Vicki and I were married at the very beginning of our sophomore year in college. We were 19 years old, and we couldn't wait to get married. The certain the moment that finally you would finish graduation, graduate from college, the moment that would come that you think we can have a family, start a family. 1977 was kind of a banner year. We bought our first piece of property. I graduated from college, and Rachel, our oldest, was born. These are moments that you think about, and the accumulation of these moments are important to us. But as I have gotten older and am beginning to gray here and there, I've kind of changed that perspective. And in that perspective, I reflect on some of the past moments of my life. But I contemplate more now on the prospects for the future. And when I say the future, I don't mean just the near future, but eternity. But what's interesting about that is we don't know, because eternity might be the near future for any one of us, right? Moments. How did we start this series of lessons as we've been dealing with spiritual relevance for today? And we talked about three moments, important moments in the first lesson. And from there, we have tried to address some various kinds of issues that might be encouraging to us, even challenging to us, as Christians. God still blesses me with health, with life, with opportunity. And the health that I have, though I am 62 years old, I'll be my age as well, but I did marry an older woman. Vicki is 11 days older than I am, and I've given her heartache about that for all of our lives. But now that as I've reached this age, and I begin to reflect more and more about, again, the future, the prospects of the future, every day that we have is a day that we should appreciate, and we should never take life and health for granted, should we? And yet understand that it is an opportunity, yes, even another opportunity, to make sure that we are in a right relationship with God. Emotion. Impassioned still fill my heart and cause a swelling of great emotion, even still when we would sing such a song as we have, "It Is Well With My Soul." I love that song. Every verse of that song. And it's one of those songs that when we come to that last verse, there is even a crescendo that's intended there because of the moment that we wait for, the time that will come, that when those that are in Christ Jesus are going to be taken up in glory with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with Him.
But tonight I want to echo the prayer of the psalmist. And I'd like to call your attention, and I have it written up on the slide for us tonight as we talk about grain years. But we find ourselves, see here, there we are, in the 71st Psalm. The 71st Psalm does not have an author assigned to it, though the Vulgate and the Septuagint attributed to David, there is some question if that's really the case. Kyle and Bielich believe that it's actually the Psalm of Jeremiah as he was aging, because it is definitely an aging man that gives the psalm, even as we see by virtue of what is stated in verse 17 and 18. But in the 71st Psalm, and here we see beginning of verse 17, there it says, "O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come." As we look at this particular psalm, quite obviously it is an individual that has been able to achieve a number of years in his life. And as we would look at this, that he says, even in his old age and gray hairs, he still recalls and he still depends upon God totally, that he must depend upon Him, but he has something that he wants to be able to still do, and that is to proclaim the might of God, the power and the majesty of God to another generation, to the other generation, to the new generations that may be coming. And so I want to echo the prayer of this psalmist, who even in my older age can understand that God would give me an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a generation that may appreciate the mighty works of God. I too was blessed with good fortune. My parents obeyed the gospel when I was 9 years old, my mother to begin with. And that brought about a great change in the life of the Willie family back in 1964. And as I alluded to the other evening, who taught both my mother and father was an individual very close to you all in this congregation, Brother L.L. Stout. And I remember both Vicki and myself, in fact, we grew up together. Some of you know that we went to third, fourth, and fifth grade together. We've been going to church together since we were in third grade, and we remember well Brother Stout and his preaching and his teaching. But after Brother Stout left, Vicki's father, Paul Fields, began to do the preaching, though he ran a business, a cabinet maker, an outstanding teacher and preacher. And I look back, if it was learning as a young fellow from Brother Stout and a good Bible student like Paul Fields and other good preachers that came along and those that were important to me in my life, I feel very fortunate that in those years, there were individuals that looked at the young generation and knew how important it was to prepare these young people for the world, for life, and that the church may continue to be viable in the time and the years to come. I believe that's what we're seeing so much in the statement of the psalmist. So even in old age and gray hairs, oh God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation. I want to tell the story of Jesus. And for this reason, as I think about how I have been blessed, even in my older years now, I am thankful for my graying years. And I just pray that God will continue to give me strength and opportunity to do what I want to do. And what I want to do is preach and teach, but even if I can't do that, I'm going to tell you, this isn't a lesson just for people that want to preach and teach as I would do as a gospel preacher. But for all of us, that as we are given opportunity to serve God and to share the message of Jesus Christ with other people, I want us to understand that no matter how old you may be, there is so much that we can do and we can be an influence in the kingdom of God. I know I teased Brother Cruz the other night, and when I asked about his age, and he's whispering to me, 86, and I said, oh, so he's 105, I think it was. I know that I tease about it, but I'm going to tell you that as we look at this individual, as Brother Cruz and others that are here, that have been doing this for a long, long time, what an encouragement is for those that continue to serve God, to make this a priority in their lives, to show others how important this is. And everyone needs to see that. And everyone needs to appreciate that, no matter what age you may be. And so as we do want to talk about another generation passing, remember Solomon in his wisdom in Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and verse number 4, he simply says, the New American Standard basically says, a generation goes and a generation comes. A generation goes and a generation comes. You know what's just astounding to me? That this is September 20th, 2017. I want to know how we got to be past halfway through September in 2017. Didn't we just start this year? As we get older, how is it that the days can be long, but the years go by so quickly? And when we look at this, we understand that a generation goes and a generation comes, and we see this cycle. But why is this important? And why is this kind of an expression and lesson, always a timely lesson? Because I want us to understand and appreciate the fact that Christianity, listen to me please, that Christianity is always one generation from extinction in any given society. We better understand that. Oh, I know. I know that truth endures, and that God's word will never pass away, and that Christ's kingdom shall stand. Do not misunderstand me in that. In the 100th Psalm in verse 5, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Yes, God will be steadfast, and his love endures. That will never stop. What do we find in the announcement of what Gabriel, the angel, said to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32? And when he speaks to Mary about Jesus and what Jesus would be to the world, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We understand the enduring nature of Christ's kingdom. We understand the enduring nature of God's love and his glory. And heaven and earth, Jesus said, would pass away, but God's word would never pass away. His word would never pass away. But that's not the point. That while there is the enduring nature of God and the love of God and the word of God, do we understand, though, that in certain societies and cultures and generations, do you realize that there is always the potential that Christianity can be basically extinguished from certain generations and cultures? Do we understand that? Because his history has proven that to be the case. You see, specific generations can and have forgotten God, as they did during the period of the judges. When we go back to the book of Judges and we study that book, and there we have a time frame of a little better than 300 years than when we look at the period of these 14, these 15 judges, as it would take us even to the first Samuel himself. But remember what it says, for example, in Judges chapter 2 and verse 2. And it's verse 10, it says, and another generation arose that what? Did not know the Lord. Can you imagine that? Coming off the history from Moses and then to Joshua. And here's Moses, this great leader, followed by Joshua, who takes the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. But now with the dissemination of all of the territories given to the tribes, and we come to this period where we see this cycle over and over again, that the children of Israel become rebellious and idolatrous, and they fall into problems and captivity. And God sends a judge, and they are delivered, but then the cycle returns, and then we see this language found a few times in the book of Judges, that another generation arose that did not know the Lord. I often wonder, is that going to happen in our society? Is that going to happen in this country? That are we going to be looking, I don't care if it's the X, Y, Z, or millennial generation, are we going to look and find out that there arises a generation that does not know the Lord? It's embarrassing to even think about how biblically illiterate that our young people across our culture and society have become. That what should be basic questions that we would ask, basic information that people do not know. Do you understand that no matter what kind of church you're talking about, that across the world, not just across the nation, but numbers are falling and falling and falling, and too many churches are becoming nothing more than geriatric institutions with the flavor of spiritualism, but you find out that there's a generation that is rising up that does not know God. You know what? We better be alarmed by that. We better look at our own pulpit, our own pews, our own pulpit, as we are trying to teach, as we are trying to influence. We better take this to heart in our own congregations as God's people. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, as we go into this, we see that there it records, in those days there was no king in Israel. Two times this is stated. Here in Judges 21 verse 25, though, everyone did what? What was right in his own eyes. Is that not a fair, sad representation of our society today? That everybody simply does what's right in their own eyes. And the generations that are coming are showing that and practicing that more to be all of the time. My friends, to ensure that we never have a generation that does not know God, Christians must take the lead in developing spiritual leadership for subsequent generations to come. And while we may not be able to do this in every neighborhood, in every community, in every metropolitan area, in every state of our nation, I'll tell you where it better start. It better start, number one, with our families, and number two, it better be found in our congregation. That our children need to be taught. They need to be influenced by the power of God's Word and the message of the Gospel. That needs to be found in our homes, in our families. And we've got to quit making excuses. I tell you, we find excuses because we not only see that there has become a deficiency within the family, but then how many congregations as well? How many congregations, churches, that are not efficiently and effectively teaching its people, including its young people? We've got to wake up and see that this is an alarming factor that needs to change if we're going to be able to save this generation. How many of you are grandparents or great-grandparents? Several of you. Now, I'll tell you, as a parent, and I'm a grandparent as well, as we're grandparents, and here I was, and we were always so very concerned because we wanted our children to know the Lord. I'm going to tell you, I wanted them to be able to live in a good home, to always have good food to eat and clothing and a house to live in. We wanted them to have an education. We wanted them to have all of those things. But I'm going to tell you, those things are secondary to this. That what we wanted more than anything else is for our children to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in the light of God's Word, to be Christians. And that while that is happening, and I'm happy to say, I am filled with great joy and blessing that is happening. But you want to know something? We give the credit to God. But I'll tell you this, the credit goes to God, but it was no accident. I've had people come up to me in times past. I had an elder one time in another congregation many years ago, came up to me and said, "You know, Brent, I'd hate to be raising children this day and age." And at that time, Rachel was probably about 12, and Quinn was about 10, and there's Quinn about 5 or 6, or whatever the ages may be at that time. And when he said to me, "I'd hate to be raising kids at this day and age," you know what I said to him? "Well, thanks a lot. I don't have a whole lot of choice in the matter." I'll tell you what I told that brother. I said, "Do me a favor. Never, ever, ever say that to anybody ever again. I'm here to tell you that if Mr. and Mrs. Noah," I don't know their last names, "but if Mr. and Mrs. Noah could raise their sons in the midst of unparalleled wickedness in their day to raise them in God, if they could do it in that corruption, we can do it today with the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, but it takes work." Then somebody came up to me and said to me, "Well, you know, Brent, you and Vicki have been very, very lucky with your children." And I said, "Luck's got nothing to do with it. This isn't like going to Las Vegas, my friends. That has nothing to do with luck. It has a whole lot to do with diligence and consistency and love and discipline." I don't want to be misunderstood here, but I was talking to somebody when we came in the door tonight. And then we were talking about raising kids, and I said, "Well, the philosophy is easy. You beat them every day and you hope for the best." That's to the children. Smile, that's a joke. what is it really? I want to tell you what, does it not take faithfulness and consistency of the parents? And you know, we allow everything to get in the way in this day and age. We allow institutions, organizations, clubs, organizations, school things, and so forth. I want to tell you, when we were growing up with our parents, and we were both blessed to have parents in the same way, Vicky's folks and my folks, and my folks came to obey the gospel just in the right time when my sister was almost 16, and there's my brother at 14, and myself at 9 years old. And all of a sudden, our lives changed. And we were there Sunday morning, and we were there Sunday night, and we were there Wednesday night. And back then we had gospel meetings, and they were a week longer, and we were there, you know, somehow. And back then we never started until 7:30. And somehow we were able to get up and go to school the next day and survive. I've never seen and heard so many excuses as I have of later years by some of my brethren that begin to make excuses of why they can't be here and why this has come up and that has come up and all those kinds of things. I want to tell you right now, what are we showing the generation? What are we showing our children? And as much as I've been very concerned about Rachel and Quinn, our three children, you know what all is now? Now it's all about Grant and Finn and Elijah and Marianne, our grandchildren. And I want to make sure that they're living in the Lord. And if the parents don't do it right, I'm going to be one of those grandpas that's going to step in and say, what are you doing here? You know what? Because I don't care what happens. I don't care what kind of house you live in, or car you drive, how much money you put in the bank, or how successful, or how much of a commute you have to make to work and so forth. I want to tell you, at the end of the day, shall we say, at the end of life, there is nothing more important for ourselves and our children and our grandchildren to go to heaven. Do you want that? Do you want that? Another generation, right? It's our responsibility. You know, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, we were talking about this dinner very briefly. But remember the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. And there as he writes to Titus preaching on the island of Crete, who evidently is working with numerous congregations as he was given charge to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. But there Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Do we hear that instruction? Because you've got to have that kind of communication and that kind of teaching going on in the congregation. I tell you, to the older, mature Christian women that have been doing this for a while, that understand that yes, the approach needs to be one of love and humility and kindness and compassion. I understand that. But when we see that maybe some of the younger women of the church are dressing in ways that are not appropriate, or they're acting in ways or doing things with the children that you know is not going to work, then we need to somehow teach them. We need to teach them. And you have the older that are teaching the younger just how important, in fact, he makes it as an imperative. This is what's to happen in the congregation. And there are a lot of people that need to stand up and to step up. I brought that out the other day when it comes to elders in the congregation. I make the challenge to the congregation right here in Brandon that you've got a need. You have a need in this congregation. You have a need for leadership, and you have people that are far too important, souls that are important, and souls that need direction and leadership. And really, you know what? Maybe there have been whatever situation. I have no idea. All I can tell you, what has ever existed, what exists now. And you have to look at your lives, at your congregation. And what the Lord needs is the Lord needs people stepping up. And the same thing is true with experienced men and women that are going to guide our young people, guide our young married couples, that are going to help them with open Bibles in a prayerful way. This is our responsibility to this generation coming up. Do we see that? Do we really see that? As I think about this, you know, the Apostle Paul showed that God gave us these two powerful influences in our lives, the family and the church. And as there Paul parallels then the marriage situation of Ephesians 5, the marriage situation to the church. We see that parallel. We often talk about it. I touched upon it a little bit just a couple of days ago. But there he parallels this as an exhortation to husbands and fathers, to wives and mothers, and even to the children in chapter 6 in that dynamic of their need to honor their mother and father, and fathers to bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That is very interesting. You see, unless each generation takes the responsibility for preparing the next generation in the family and in the church, both are in danger of diminishing in power and effectiveness. Here's my question to you. How effective are the marriages and the families that comprise this congregation? How effective is the influence of these families upon the people of this congregation, including the young people? How effective is the influence of these marriages and families? When we look at the church as a collective here, even as we must do in Los Osos and other congregations that are represented here tonight, how effective and how great is our influence upon all of our people, young and old, but again, especially to the generation that happens to be coming up? I made the comment the other day, and I want to repeat a couple of things here. Number one, we often make the assumption that we look at some of these young people, and you got beautiful young people in this congregation, and we make the assumption by thinking, okay, here's what's going to happen, is that here's the church of the future. Here's the church of the future. The fellows that are 21, 18, is that about right? And two? But you want to know something? We say, oh, that's the church of the future. Is it? Oh, is it? Are we going to assume that? Do we think that's just going to happen naturally or accidentally? The only way that that's going to happen is when there is a concerted effort made by the families that comprise the congregation and the congregation itself. This is why in that dynamic that God has made these two very influential situations. And you know something? God instituted marriage and family long before he even established the church. It goes back to the family. I have one of my favorite books in my library. Was a book that was given to me by a very, very dear friend. I'm going to talk about it in a couple of minutes, one or more. But it's a book of Scottish sermons, and it's an original copy in 1880. And these Scottish sermons, that most of these are from Seceder Presbyterian preachers, which, by the way, those that know Restoration history, that the Campbells had come out of the Seceder Presbyterian Church. But in these particular sermons, now mind you, this is an 1880 Scotland. And first of all, this one sermon, that this preacher was so concerned, and he was just appalled at the fact of how common divorce was becoming in Scotland in 1880 because of these times that were going on. 1880 Scotland. But then he made a statement in that sermon that I'll never forget. And he started with the nation and then went to the church and the family. But here's the whole point. He says, A nation is only as strong as the marriages and the families that comprise it. I believe that. You find a nation, a society, that is having problems with its marriages and problems with its families. When you see fracture in the family, you're going to see fracture in the nation. But he went on and brought it closer to home. And he said, furthermore, you find any congregation of God's people, and any congregation of God's people is only as strong as the marriages and the families that comprise that church. And I'll tell you what, I believe that's very biblical as well. These are two influences. The influence of the church because of the influence of the family. Paul's charge to fathers, again in Ephesians, to train up their children in the Lord, stresses the concern. Remember when Paul compliments, his compliment to Timothy for following the influences of his mother and his grandmother, his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. His compliment to Timothy for following that bears testimony of our need in these times. I'll tell you what, I make no apology. I'm going to try to be the best spiritual grandparents I can be. because it is too important. And if you would like me to become an honorary grandparent to your kids, just ask. And I'll try to do everything that I can to influence them the best that I can. This is too important. And we see the value of parenting, and we see even the value of grandparenting. We see this in the Scripture. The Lord's church also depends on each succeeding generation to pass on zeal and dedication to the next generation. This is the point that mature Christians, spiritual people today, we must be mentors, demonstrating virtues of Christian principles, ideals that are based upon from God's Word, and especially to the younger generation. Yes, another generation passes. And there's not going to be too long in one of these days they're going to be talking about a lot of us in the past tense. Because that's just the way it is, isn't it? But we who will be talked about in the past tense, what will we have done to try to encourage the generations that are coming up? The other thing that I want to repeat is a sentiment that I said on Sunday, and I believe that it needs to be repeated. Because I say to you, as fervently as I can, parents, do not expect, though, the church, to teach your children in a 45-minute Bible class what you fail to teach them all week long, every week of your life. Because that's where the buck really stops. Another generation passes. But while we are still living in our generation, I want to suggest to you, even as Paul said in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, the Apostle Paul was by no means an old man when he wrote this. And I don't even believe that he had reached old age when he would later say in 2 Timothy 4:6 that the time of my departure is at hand. He died relatively young, as we know that he was martyred for the cause of Christ. But yet he had this understanding and this perspective about living and dying because he knew where his hope was. He knew what his relationship with God through Christ Jesus was. And so he writes this, but he knows that God has another plan for him for a while. And I find that interesting because obviously, as he wrote the Philippians, he wrote that letter, he was imprisoned. And later on, certainly in the very last days of his imprisonment in a dungeon, when he wrote 2 Timothy, and he had this wonderful, beautiful perspective about both life and death. We think about Paul, and I want to tell you that Paul's body was no doubt racked with pain and scars. Remember there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? And he poses this question, and he asks him, please bear with me. Bear with me. What almost might come across is a little bit of arrogance as he talks about what he had gone through and what he had achieved and so forth. He's saying bear because he's got a point to make. And he talks about these servants of Christ, those that were calling his apostleship into question. He says, I am a better one, and I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. This is all in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through good about the rest of the chapter. As he begins to talk about all they did, I've often thought about, can you imagine seeing Paul in his final days in prison in Rome and to see what his body must have looked like? His body must have had so many scars, so many markings, so much brutality that had come to him that he probably, to a certain degree, was emaciated. But as we look at him and remember what he said, and I think there's something much deeper to this whole expression when he said, when he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, and as he's closing this letter to the churches in the province of Galatia, but in Galatians 6:17, he says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." Oh, I believe that yes, there were some spiritual marks because of his faith and his diligence and his determination. But I think that he also, in fact, the word that he uses there in Mark, the Greek word is stigmata. And I'll tell you, the stigma that was really attached to him were physical scars because of what he went through. Do you think that he got up in the morning hurting with aches and pains? And yet, no matter what the circumstances, he says, it's far better, he says, to die and be with the Lord. But if that's not what's going to happen, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. You see, he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, verse 23 of that chapter. But that was temporarily preempted. So he said, for me to live is Christ. All I can say to you is that old age is not a time to quit or retire when it comes to being a Christian and being an influence and trying to do what we can do. But rather, it's a time to renew our commitment, to see what we can do to teach and influence other people about God's grace and mercy and His love. Traditional historians tell us of the time in the city of Ephesus when the Apostle John had become quite aged, and most believe that he died at the turn of the century and could have very well been in his 90s. But the young disciples would bring him in to the fellowships wherever they were meeting, and there he would be reclining, and traditional history says that he would just speak out to the young disciples and say, "Love one another." He was going to be there. It reminds me of somebody that you all didn't know, Mario back there would remember, Sister Betty Lowe. But I tell you, we watched that woman, and it was severe osteoporosis, and I tell you what, her spine looked like a question mark. And as she would painfully walk into the building, and finally, in time, that there would be the walker that she would have, and after a while, her husband had his own issues and would push her in a wheelchair. And she did that, and she, her last service she came to, it was only a matter of days that she died. And you know what? Oh, she taught many ladies Bible classes for years, even fairly recently up to that time. And it got to the point, no, she's not going to be able to do some of those things. And no, it's true that we get older, we can't do the things that we used to do, but let it never be thought that we can't do anything. I think of two men, and there are several, but two men are just standouts. Years ago when I was preaching up in Northern California in Susanville, a brother, Frey Walsh, and such a kind, kind man that loved God, loved the truth, took a stand, but he was one of the most kindest, compassionate men. But what an example. What example he was. And I remember him at times come and talk to me. And there was one time I thought I was teaching all these Bible classes, and I was trying to work hard, and he came up, he said, "Brent, I need to talk with you." I thought, oh boy, I'm not doing enough. And he said, "Brent, we appreciate the work you're doing." He said, "But you know, be careful. Don't neglect your wife and your children." There's a man with some wisdom, by the way. And when we lost that brother, by the way, he had hip surgery, hip replacement surgery when he was nearly 90 years old. But when we lost that brother, what a loss it was for the congregation. Brother Glenn Whittemore is the one who gave me the book, the 1880 book, The Scottish Sermons. You remember Glenn, don't you? Remember Brother Whittemore? Held him for years during Caicos and Los Sosos. And again, you talk about a gentle spirit and a man of wisdom and one of the finest elders imaginable, in my experience anyway, of what I've seen. And that man loved God, was such an example and such an influence, and just, here he was getting older and older, but was just the standout example. Brethren, we look at people like this, and yes, we can't do all the things that we did before, but the question is, can you be counted on to train, to guide, to mentor, to encourage, to help prepare the generation to come, to show them why it's important for them to become teachers, to become edifiers, to be encouragers, to pass that torch, if you will. What did Paul say to Timothy? And I think there's so much application to this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All I can hope is that you are taking dependable, trustworthy men and are committing them, and that they are being trained to take the faith, and that there is perpetuity, that it will perpetuate in the teaching. If this congregation is going to be viable for now, the near future, and the distant future, if the Lord permits." But we have to take on Paul's attitude. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. I lost my brother way too young. Larry was 63, not exactly when he was 63, 62 years old. He would have been 63 years old in September, but he died on March 22nd. I remember that day for a lot of reasons. Number one, because he died on that day, but it also happened to be his first or second birthday, first birthday of our grandson Elijah. And those that knew Larry and Mike have known my brother for many, many, many years. And I don't want to just go on and on about my brother, because I could, but he was a great man. He served as an elder for many years. He preached. He was a very successful businessman. He supported preachers all over the country, all over the world. I don't know how many congregations up and down the San Joaquin Valley that have ceramic tile free of charge in their buildings because of what he donated to churches. And he was a good big brother to me, always. 5 years old. He had 40 major surgeries in his lifetime. 40. He was in the NFL pro draft in 1972. He was going to go either to the San Francisco 49ers or the Dallas Cowboys. He was an All-American from Whittier College. A 4 years All-Conference in Whittier College. When he was at his playing weight, 265 pounds, a defensive tackle, accolades, awards, unbelievable. When he finished his college career, did not go home because he had too many off-season surgeries and the bone doctor, what are those guys? Orthopedist. Thank you. And told him, "Any more surgeries, there, I'm afraid you're going to be crippled for life." You see, he had his first surgery when he was 13 years old because he was in a wheelchair. Played 1 year of high school football, got 16 college offers, and pulled right at Whittier. But he finally did go in the NFL. He always kind of regretted that, but it's what it was. He went to police work, went to the FBI Academy, became a SWAT leader, undercover, narcotics agent. Finally got out of law enforcement, then becomes this businessman. Largest tile contractor in the United States in the early 1990s. And I want you to try to picture this man. And his strength, and you talk about an A-type personality, an A-plus type personality. When he died, he was 133 pounds. But I remember 2 weeks before he died, he called me at home one day, and we were talking on the phone. We had quite a conversation. And after I hung up, I saw Vicki, it was, "Well, what's going on with your brother Larry?" And we were talking, but we're only talking about a minute or two, and the phone rang again. And the caller ID, I see it's Larry again. I said, "Brother, what is it?" And he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil, without me." My brother was a humorous man as well. A few months before, we were back doing some gospel meetings in the East Coast and taking a little time, and we're coming down from Portland, Maine, looking at lighthouses and so forth. We were sitting in a restaurant in Portland, Maine, and we got a phone call. Larry forgot we're in the East Coast with cell phones. We're talking. He wanted to talk about his funeral arrangements. So we started talking about that. I said, "Brother, I want to remind you, though, you know, don't do anything right away because I'm in the East Coast." "Oh, I forgot about that." He says, "You still have several flights, don't you?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "You may go before I do." All I can tell you is that what I appreciate about him, and there's so many things, is that he had this will that to live is for Christ. And though he asked me in those last several weeks, Brent, please pray that the Lord would just take me. But to live is Christ. We've got to take this to heart. Life becomes richer with age, maybe not easier. Well, I know it doesn't become easy, but I do believe it becomes richer. And I find comfort knowing that, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, that the outward man is perishing, but what? Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. We are perishing outwardly, but we are being renewed day by day. And so fulfillment is found in devotion to God, through our study, our prayers, our trust. Because I say to you unapologetically, the best is yet. David wrote the 37th Psalm. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. The fact is that God will never forsake us in any way. He so promised, even as is quoted from the Old Testament, but in the book of Hebrews 13 and verse 5. He says, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Let none of us forsake God in our graying years and be thankful for them. I want the Lord to softly and tenderly say to me, come home. Come home. If we can help you to make a decision for Christ, please come forward together. We stand.
Yes. Oh, the